All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies and your love and grace. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to walk as believers, magnifying, glorifying the Son. And we look forward to the return of Christ for the church, but also ultimately to the future restoration of the nation of Israel at your second coming. So as we study these prophetic passages, Lord, help us to have a greater appreciation of your plan for human history, your divine faithfulness, and we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And this section deals with the future reign of Christ. Looking forward to the millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And we have here in the first actually 8 verses reference to the coming kingdom. Notice at the end of verse 8 we have the phrase the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, the kingdom belonging to the city of Jerusalem. And of course Christ will reign over that kingdom. And we have here the mountain of the Lord's house depicted here in chapter 4. Shall be exalted above the various surrounding hills. And the word of God will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in verse 2. And then there'll be peace on earth. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, verse 3. Neither shall they learn war anymore. So ultimately, this is not fulfilled yet, as of yet, in human history. This will be yet fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming. And then in this section here, we have the judgment of the Babylonian captivity depicted as birth pangs coming upon a woman in verses 9 and 10. Notice in the middle of verse 10, that phrase, "Into Babylon you shall go." Into Babylon you shall go. Then in verses 11 through 13, I think we have the way other nations have treated Israel. They have despised the children of Israel and desire the destruction of the Jews. But they don't understand God's plans for Israel. Verse 12, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel." God's going to judge those nations for desiring Israel's destruction. And even though initially this may refer to the judgment of the Babylonians, I think it still has a future perspective when the nations will surround Jerusalem and try to annihilate the Jews. And God will ultimately restore his people. So there we have I think both near and far view as we look at the end of the chapter, and that's how that ends up. Now, if you read this passage, you notice a familiar section here. You think, I've read this somewhere in the Word of God before. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, it's almost identical. Now, keep your place in Micah 4, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. The verses are a little different as far as verse 2 is actually equal to verse 1 in Micah 4:1. But Isaiah 2, let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Then notice verse 2, "Now shall come to pass in the latter days." Now, look how chapter 4, verse 1 starts out in Micah. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." and then go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. At the mountain, the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. That the mountain, the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains, and be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. The only thing different here is you have people and nations flipped around here in verses 1 and 2, but basically it's identical. In verse 2, many nations shall come and say, I'm in Micah 4, 2, many nations shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And then chapter 2, verse 3 of Isaiah, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And then, of course, the word of the Lord will come out of Jerusalem at the end of Isaiah 2, 3. And then at the end of Micah 4, 2, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, where it cuts off is, they shall learn no war no more in Isaiah 2, 4. And then Micah 4, 3, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then everyone shall sit on his vine and fig tree, and Micah 4, 4 is not found in Isaiah 2, 5. But it is found elsewhere in the Bible. So it's interesting. They're almost identical. Of course, we know that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Who borrowed from who, it doesn't matter really, but both prophets indicates that Christ will reign in Zion. It's interesting, there's chapters, even entire chapters, in the songs that are repeated. Song 14, for instance, the fool has said in its heart there is no God, and then that's repeated later in the Psalms. Forget which song, but that whole song is repeated almost identically. And there's other places in the Word of God that are repeated again. But this passage is almost identical to Isaiah 2. Now, a summary of Christ's kingdom at his second coming that's described here in chapter 4. The temple will become the universal worship center. So we have this mountain of the Lord's house, or the temple, that will be elevated above the nations. It will be the place where nations will flock to worship the Lord. From there, all nations will learn the word of God in verse 2. Many shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So doctrine will be taught during the kingdom from the city of Jerusalem. Nations will come to learn doctrine. Wars will cease. There will be no more war. Wars will cease. The sword will be beaten into plowshares in verse 3. Spears and pruning hooks. Those would be normally weapons of war, will be used for agriculture. Trimming your bushes, your shears. Normally here. And then nation will not lift up sword against nation. Look at verse 3, Micah 4. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I find it the epitome of arrogance for the United Nations to have this verse on the outside of their building, like they can bring in peace. And only the Prince of Peace and his government of peace can bring in worldwide peace. No other United Nations can bring peace. Actually, they are the ones who bring the opposite. So wars will cease. The exiles will be strengthened in verses 6 and 7. Those who are lame will be regathered in verse 7. Those who were previously outcasts will turn into a strong nation. So the exiles will be strengthened. Israel will be reestablished in the land. God's going to regather his flock back to the land. Verse 8, you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And then the Lord will redeem his people from the hand of their enemies as well. Then Israel's enemies will be destroyed in verses 11 through 13. The nations that have looked upon her with disdain, you know, look at verse 11. Now let her eye look upon Zion. The idea of eye looking upon Zion is they look upon Zion with contempt. With contempt. The nations that have wished for Israel's destruction, those nations will be judged. God's people and his nation will remain. So this is a great passage concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice he in verse 4, let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, we need to distinguish between the last days of the church and the last days of Israel. Keep in mind the church is a mystery age. The church is unforeseen in the Old Testament. But we do have the last days of Israel, which is still yet future. And I think that begins with the tribulation period. The phrase is used of the day of the Lord, the latter days of the tribulation period and the kingdom. So that phrase can be used both in reference to Israel of the tribulation and the kingdom. Here, obviously, it's the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. So we need to distinguish between the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. Hosea 3, 4, and 5 indicates that the last days of Israel includes her kingdom glory. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The children of Israel abide many days without king or prince, without meaning the Davidic line, even though it is fulfilled in Christ. There's no current king in the Davidic line that's ruling right now. Those will be absent. And the priesthood without sacrifice or sacred pillar. We know the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Without ephod or teraphim, priestly garments. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. See, that's the catalyst for the kingdom to come. That's what John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was necessary for the nation of Israel to turn from their sins in order for the kingdom to be brought in or ushered in. This is mentioned all the way through the Old Testament. So as Israel turns to their Messiah, Israel turns and seeks God, then the Lord will return and set up his kingdom. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Apparently, David will reign as vice regent in the millennial kingdom, resurrected David. They will fear the Lord and his goodness in the what? Latter days. The nation of Israel will fear the Lord and his goodness. And that's exactly what the prophecy of Daniel, the 77s, was for, that very purpose, that Israel would finally serve the Lord and righteousness will be brought in at the end of those days, at the end of the tribulation. And Israel's sins will be forgiven, and Israel will be restored spiritually and physically. There's yet a spiritual restoration for the Israel as a nation. Now, certainly there's a remnant today that believes in the Messiah, but as a nation, all Israel will be saved, as Paul looked forward to in Romans 11. That's still future. That will occur right before the second coming. So Israel, last days of Israel, refers to her kingdom glory. Last days for the church, disaster, hard times. I reminded a pastor friend of mine that these are the days we are living in. You know, just think about the recent shootings and the evil in people's hearts. And even the people that try to find a solution, their solutions are evil. So not only is the shooting evil, but the solutions are evil because there's a lack of Bible understanding, a lack of doctrine. And we're living in those times that are difficult, and there's a falling away from the faith. Look at 2 Timothy 3. We're going to look at some verses here concerning the last days of the church. This know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous can be translated dangerous or supernaturally hard times, difficult times. We are living in difficult days, hard days. Those times are coming. I think they have already arrived. And then he lists those various things that men will do. First of all, loving themselves. Narcissistic culture and society. For men shall be lovers of themselves. And he lists lovers of silver, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, out of control. Look at that. Brutal. Brutal. Despisers of good, divine good. You know, breakdown of authority orientation toward the police officer, toward government, toward the law. Traitors, headstrong, arrogant, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But there'll be a facade of godliness, a form, but denying divine enablement to live the spiritual life. That's what it means, denying its power. There'll be a religious shell of religion. Religion will be on the rise and increase, by the way. And that will be in the tribulation. We know that there'll be a worldwide religion. So it's not a matter of religion being diminished, but true biblical Christianity. That's the thing. That's what's on the decline today. And then he says, from such turn away. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:1-5. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, notice that, latter times of the church age, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Just had evidence a couple weeks ago. Was it Joshua Harris? You know, because of a rough divorce, now he has abandoned his Christian faith. Now, question is, did he ever believe the true gospel? I don't know. I don't know if he had a lordship. If he had a lordship understanding, of course, he would be simply religious. But if he did believe the true gospel, obviously there are those who Christians can depart from the faith. They're still born again, but, you know, they're under the influence of deceptive spirits, doctrines of demons. So some will depart from the faith, and I think this includes believers, certainly, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron. Notice that. No feeling at all of their sense of right and wrong. The conscience should have been an indicator given by God, because man is made in God's image. Everyone has a God-given conscience of what's right and wrong, but it's not a reliable guide. It can be seared because of sin. You can ignore your conscience. So you can have no feeling whatsoever and murder people, and it doesn't bother you at all. But I think this is religious evil in this context, because the following verse in verse 3, forbidding to marry. You know, people might even say, well, what's the use of being married, because marriage fails, so, you know, ascetic lifestyle is the way to go. And so there'll be errors in the doctrine of marriage. I think even with gender confusion, we have errors in the area of marriage. But here, forbidding to marry, it sounds like the Catholic Church, doesn't it? Don't let your priest marry. Well, that we see how that ends in disaster, doesn't it? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. They make the issue of externals, not internals. And this is asceticism and legalism. And so God created these foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. But you're more spiritual if you abide by a Mosaic law mandate concerning can't eat pork, can't eat certain food on Friday. All these religious things do not make you spiritual. And though the food, though, can be set apart by prayer, by the Word of God, it's set apart by the Word of God in prayer. It's received with thanksgiving. Look at James 5:3. James 5:3. Here he warns those, even in James's day, who are taking advantage of the poor, the rich. He says, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. You will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. See? The pursuit of material wealth instead of the pursuit of God. That goes along with the passage in, we read at the beginning, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, mockers, walking after their own desires, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, Christ is not going to return. It's ridiculous. The attack on the coming of Christ for the church, we see that as well. Mockers. So these are some of the things that we see in the last days of the church. But ultimately, Micah is looking forward past the church age. And of course, after the rapture of the church, the tribulation will begin. 7-year tribulation. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ will come in a second coming to establish his kingdom. And Micah looks forward to that ultimate kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days of Israel. Now back to our text in 4:1, it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's house is his temple. There are several temples in the past, and there'll be a couple of temples in the future. There's yet to be a tribulation temple that will be rebuilt, and that will probably occur after the rapture of the church. And may be part of the peace process that will begin the tribulation period, that covenant of peace. That negotiation might include the permission for the Jews to rebuild their temple. But that temple is not God's final permanent temple. And the Shekinah glory of God will not dwell in that temple. It'll be desecrated at the midpoint by the Antichrist. And an image, an idol, will be set up by the Antichrist, and he will demand worldwide worship. But the Lord's temple is described, the blueprint for this future temple, by the way, is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. And it goes into extensive detail about the width and height, the rooms, you know, sacrifices and all that. Now, the one issue has been attacked, that people have attacked dispensationalism for, well, if Christ is a final sacrifice, why will there be millennial sacrifices? And say, you know, isn't that going back to the law? Actually, though, when you compare the law, the Mosaic system, the kingdom system is different. Especially when you look at Matthew 5 through 7. You've heard that was said under the law, but I say to you. And there are similarities, but there's difference, including the priesthood. If you study the priesthood in Ezekiel, it wasn't the Levitical priesthood. It's a different priesthood. So we won't get into the details of that passage in Ezekiel, but you do see some significant details between the law. So the law will not be restored. But since you have the presence of Christ and his glory, these will be for people who live in their natural bodies. And it's a picturesque of God's holiness and his presence dwelling there. And as a lot of people, is it, you know, is it simply a Lord's Supper as a memorial, a picture of Christ's sacrifice? Is it simply, I think it's a little more than that. There's a BIBSAC article by Hollinger, Jeffrey Hollinger, who dealt with animal sacrifices in the kingdom, has an interesting view on that. But because we have the presence of God and his holiness, these will be necessary. We won't get into the reason for that, but I just want to bring that out. The temple, though, will be basically the Lord's presence. Shekinah glory of God, as you would know, dwell in the tabernacle and Solomon's, or eventually the tabernacle in the wilderness. God's presence filled that tabernacle. And then the Solomon's temple, but not... Remember, in Ezekiel's day, the glory departed. Remember, the Shekinah glory departed. All right. and did not return when the Jews rebuilt the temple in Herod's day. Now, I find it interesting, and this is a little preview of Sunday's message, if we get there. I won't be here Sunday. The following Sunday, I've already prepped this, but you know that John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation. The word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. And so God's presence now came down and tabernacled with us. The Shekinah glory of God. And that's why he says, we beheld his glory. So he's going back, he's thinking, the Jews reading that would say, wow, God's presence is in the Logos, the Word. He came down from heaven, just like the glory of God in the past, and he came to tabernacle among men, to dwell among men. So the glory of God entered into that temple, by the way, in Jesus' day. And interesting study on the temple. So here, though, the future tabernacle will be built, and God's presence, I think the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule and reign from that area. And this temple will be elevated above all other surrounding locations. It may be, I think, the highest mountain on the face of the earth. No longer will be Mount Everest. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, there's going to be some geological changes that will occur, and we see these. Now, think about in the tribulation, every mountain and island, because of an earthquake, will be moved out of its place. So it says every mountain and island will be moved out of its place in the tribulation. So there are going to be some great geological changes in the tribulation that will prepare the way for the kingdom. I'm watching some shows on the conquering of Mount Everest, even recent days, and pretty fascinating trek up across the ice falls, and then was it Lhotse Face, and then sheer ice wall straight. I said, boy, these people must be brave. I would never do that. And up in the death zone, into the death zone, and pretty interesting people who conquer Everest. But no longer the Congo line to go up Everest. By the way, it's becoming so crowded up there. There's hundreds of people waiting to get to the summit. And because of the congestion, a lot of people die, especially on the way back down. More people die on the way back down than the way up, because they spend all their energy getting to the top, but that's only halfway. You gotta go back down. See? All right, that's Everest. But you know what? This mountain, though, will be greater. It'll be taller. It'll be maybe not taller in elevation, but at that time, it'll be the tallest mountain in the world. And so people will go to that mountain to worship the Lord. Nations will flock to it. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel 40, this begins the blueprint of this temple. And he goes over that five chapters. And by the way, when covenant theologians look at chapter 40 through 45, they said, this doesn't match Solomon's temple. This temple is too big to be a rebuilt temple of Nehemiah or Ezra and Nehemiah, you know. And so they have several explanations since they don't believe in a future temple. Well, this is simply the church, because we're called a temple. Well, I don't remember, what's your length, width, breadth, and height? I don't think any of us here would fit the description here in Ezekiel 40 through 45, different rooms, different passageway. Why would he go over five chapters? And all of a sudden, by the way, you can summarize it like Paul did in one verse, you are the temple of the Lord. It doesn't make any sense. See, this is how far they go. When we talk about literal interpretation, this is how far they go against literal interpretation, because in their system of theology, they cannot hold to a future kingdom. Many of them are all mill. They deny it. Kingdoms now. Well, the kingdom now, what do you do with these passages in Micah? Future restoration of Israel. the physical exaltation of a temple, nations, permanent peace, no warfare. What do you do with these passages? They haven't been fulfilled in the past. Nothing fits in the past. You could say, well, because the Jews rebelled, this could have happened, but now the church has replaced Israel. I don't think so. No. Now, as a matter of fact, the very regathering of Israel back to the land is a picture of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. So you try to say, well, that's just kind of what it could have been for Israel, but when they rebelled, you know, that's the church replaced Israel. No, not according to these verses. And there's hundreds of passages dealing with that kingdom. I have a list of, from what I figured out years ago, I came up with a list of all the passages in the Bible on the kingdom. And some of you may have that. But here, notice Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. Now, it wasn't heaven, was it? Does it say heaven there? Or he took me inside of John Brummett's heart. That's where the kingdom resides, right? The kingdom of God is within you, remember? No, that word can be translated in your midst. When Jesus said to the unsaved Pharisees, now think about this, a lot of people use the kingdom's spiritual because the Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. Well, he was speaking to the Pharisees, they were not born again. Even if you take it in a spiritual sense, how can you say the kingdom of God resides in the unsaved Pharisees? He was telling those Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm the king. See, I'm offering the kingdom. So he's pointing to himself. And he was telling the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Because he's the king of kings and lord of lords. So a lot of people try to use that passage to say, well, it's spiritual. Now, granted, the kingdom is spiritual because the new covenant will be applied to the Jews. The kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom of righteousness and peace, enjoying the Holy Spirit. So when we say, you know, people say, well, you believe in a carnal kingdom and we believe in a spiritual kingdom. Well, it's not exactly true because those of us who are premillennialists, we believe in a future kingdom, but that kingdom will be, God will bring spirituality to the earth. And there'll be born again people, there'll be a great revival. And he emphasizes righteousness will reign, justice will reign, people will be born again and no longer need the law to guide them because the law will be internalized in their heart according to the new covenant. Now, Ezekiel 40 verse 2, we're going to get to this. That was just a side there. In the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. See that? And on and toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he goes in and he talks about the eastern gateway of the temple in verse 6, the outer court in 17, and my Bible has an outline of various parts of that temple. And I have a picture. There's a, I think a German fellow named Smith. And I have a book of a, he took these passages and built a scale model of the Millennial Temple. And I have pictures of that. I have pictures of the scale model of the Millennial Temple. There's a whole book on that. It's pretty interesting. I have that book dealing with the details, because I remember years ago trying to figure out, when you read these details, what's he describing? But he, in great detail, has a picture of what this temple will look like, scale model. And that shows you that an engineer can literally take the blueprints and build a model out of that, and that shows you that these are not vague. These are detailed blueprints of that future temple of the Lord in the kingdom. Let's take a look at let's see, where were you? Zechariah 14, verse 4 and 10. We talked about geological changes. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord will return to the Mount of Olives, and which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, half of it toward the south. And it will provide an escape route for the Jews who are under attack in verses 1 and 2. Then we go down to verse 10. And the land will be turned into a plain. So the land will be leveled out from Geba to Rimmon south to Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, look at that, elevated, and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate to the Tower of Hinnom to the king's winepress. See? So apparently, Jerusalem will be elevated on a flat plain. It'll be a high mountain, and the temple will be built on that flat plain, elevated plain. This is Jehovah's temple described. Let's take a look at Isaiah 27. Not sure if this is the temple here, but Isaiah 27, verse 13. Yeah, this is a holy mountain. Notice here, the regathering of Israel. This is not the rapture. By the way, when Matthew 24 quotes this, alludes to this passage, when he talks about the trumpet being blown before the second coming. Now obviously, there's a trumpet blown at the rapture, but that's not the final trumpet. Here's a great trumpet that will be blown that will regather the Jews back to their land. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. They were outcast in the land of Egypt. And those are pictures of various nations to which Israel was captive in the past. Israel will be scattered around the world. But they will come back to their land. Notice, they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. See? That's where they will worship the Lord. They will be regathered back to the land. And notice, look at verse 12. In Isaiah 27, the prior verse. It shall come to pass on that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel river to the brook of Egypt. Now, the wadi of the, that's the boundary lands of the promised land. The channel of the river would be the wadi of Egypt, or is that the, let's see here. No, this is the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Brook of Egypt would be the wadi of Egypt. So, northern boundary, southern boundary of Israel, as given by the Abrahamic covenant. Remember Genesis 15. Okay. And then you will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. See that? So the Abrahamic covenant boundaries are mentioned here. And the regathering of the Jews back to those boundaries promised by Abraham. And then worshiping the Lord in the Holy Land at Jerusalem. So this is very clear. This is that future temple. Now, Micah 4:1, mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, surrounding hills. And notice here, peoples or nations, as Isaiah said, shall flow to it, flock to it. Under the Old Covenant, the Israelites made pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year. But in the future, the entire world will go there. So if you missed out on the trip to the Holy Land, don't worry. In your glorified body, you will go. If God has you over various nations as a representative of that nation, you might go representing the country which you rule over as a winner Christian, winner believer. And that's something to really look forward to. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then woe to be that nation that does not show up. Egypt, for instance. In case, God would send drought upon them since he controls the weather during the millennial, during the he controls the weather now, but especially during the millennial kingdom, drought will come upon that land. So there'll be a festival or a feast. Then the nations will flock to that pilgrimage to that area. The all-millennial interpretation of this passage sees the church as fulfilling what Isaiah wrote of Jerusalem and Judea, and the gospel is going out to the whole world. Such instruments as swords, plowshares, spears, and pruning hooks are only mentioned as symbols. This is from a commentary of E.J. Young. I have a three-volume set, but he's a reformed guy. He's not premillennial at all. And that really does not fit, as I said earlier. Now look at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths." You know, let's go. Why? "For out of the Zion the law shall go forth." And it's not the Mosaic law. There'll be a kingdom law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So let's go up to the mountain. Let's take a Holy Land tour, a trip to Israel to learn doctrine from the master teacher. And there'll be other teachers, by the way, too, that will teach the word of God from Jerusalem. Let's go up to Jerusalem and learn doctrine. Let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He's going to teach us the law. This is not the law of Moses. This is the law of the kingdom. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. What we call here the Sermon on the Mount is not the primary set of teaching for the church age believer. Understand that. Now, there's application, obviously, that we can apply, certain things we can apply here, but we have to be careful of the original context. He's offering the kingdom at this point. This is kingdom teaching. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's the law, isn't it? "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Fool,'" raka, "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says," or raka, meaning here that fool is finally empty-headed. "you empty head," "shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says to you, whoever says you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." As people in the past, see, you called a person a fool, you're going to go to hell. It's not applicable here in the church age. He's talking about a time when the kingdom will be in the king. Christ will reign over a perfect environment, perfect kingdom. They'll understand exactly how to treat one another. But probably the idea is this will incur the death penalty to slander someone and destroy their character. The idea is not simply name them a name, a fool, but I think the implication is you're slandering the character of that individual. And why will be in danger of hell fire? Well, if you're an unbeliever and judgment occurs, you incur the death penalty, guess where you will go? Hell. So he's not saying that, you know, certain sins will cause us to go to hell. He's saying that if you're a unbeliever in the kingdom, and when this judgment occurs, you incur the death penalty, then you'll go to hell as an unbeliever. So I don't know how many people try to take these things, see, and make them mandates for the church age. It doesn't fit. So there are certain principles certainly we can apply, obviously, you know, but others, things we need to make sure we rightly interpret them. Okay, the kingdom, "but I say to you." Now, "he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths." Now, the new covenant will be applied and this will be possible. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 28. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of your countries, and bring you into your own land. That's clearly only for the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. It's their land. Notice that. So when we mention the new covenant, you say, well, that term new covenant is mentioned in the New Testament. But he makes application for church age believers. The new covenant is based on the fact that Jesus will die for the sins of the whole world, including the Jews. And based on that fact, we can receive some of the spiritual benefits of that contract. We are a third-party benefactor of the new covenant. People debate, how does the new covenant relate to the church age believer? I think we are third-party benefactors of forgiveness of sins, cleansing, based on Jesus' death on the cross. But the covenant is made primarily to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, which will set them up for spiritual cleansing and the second coming. See, they also, based on Christ's death, will be cleansed from their sins. And they'll have an internal guidance system, internal guide. God's going to give them a whole new heart, new spirit, so that they'll know what God's word is. Now, obviously includes those who will be regathered back to the land. Now, verse 25, Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I think the idolatry and the tribulation, including Antichrist, setting up an image. There'll be all those idols. They'll get rid of their idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. See that? The Spirit of God will give them that divine enablement to obey God's law, the kingdom law. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That relationship will be restored to the nation of Israel. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And he goes on. And we will see this. Every man will sit under his vine and fig tree. God will bring agricultural prosperity for the Jews in the kingdom. Now, back to our text in Micah. So Micah 4:2, we will walk in his paths out of Zion, the law will go forth, kingdom law, in the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the millennial empire. Christ's capital of actually the world will be Jerusalem. He shall, whether people recognize that today or not, they will have to recognize it when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people. Notice, the Messiah will settle international disputes. He's going to settle the nation's disputes. And, those nations will be under his control. They shall beat and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Now, swords, obviously, in Micah's day were used for warfare. And therefore, they will be beaten into sodbuster instruments. That's a good thing. You sodbuster farmer. Plowshares. This is the opposite of the tribulation, by the way. Tribulation, you want to take your plowshares and form them into swords. So this is the exact opposite. This is peace. God will bring peace to the earth. Then he says here, there are spears and the pruning hooks. Therefore, instruments of warfare. Remember Goliath's spear, how huge that was. Into shears, I think. The pruning hooks will be equivalent to modern day shears. They prune back the vines, pruning shears. is the idea. Garden tools, we could say. Garden tools. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. No war. During the entire kingdom. Until the end. Now, the book of Revelation tells us there will be one last final revolt after the kingdom. After the historical phase of the kingdom. Between that and the eternal state, there will be the Gog-Magog revolution and the book of Revelation. There will be a revolt when Satan is let out of his prison. And people who conformed outwardly but were unbelievers during the tribulation will follow him. And then fire will come down from heaven. That will be short-lived. And then God will destroy the current heavens and the earth. Before that, the resurrection of the unsaved dead, standing before the great white throne judgment, and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. But during this time, no war. No war for the entire thousand-year kingdom. The opposite of the tribulation. Tribulation begins with false peace and then war. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. This parallels the sealed judgments in the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, hot and cold wars. Wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, the end in this context refers to the end of the tribulation. Remember, the disciples asked, when shall be the end of the age? The sign of your coming, the end of the age, when Messiah's kingdom will be set up. It's not over yet. The tribulation's just begun. We have wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, verse 7. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. The word sorrow is picturing a woman in labor. It's the beginning of birth pangs, leading up to the coming of Messiah. Now look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. The sealed judgments start out the tribulation. We won't be here for any of those judgments. We'll be raptured out before the wrath of God falls, which includes the sealed judgments. That's why it's pre-tribulational. Revelation 6, 4. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, which indicates, by the way, the symbolism of the first rider on the white horse who went forth conquering with a bow and no arrows. Antichrist, I think, peace treaty is alluded to here, and that's how the tribulation begins. It'll be a false peace. Remember, even Paul says, when people will be crying out, peace and security, the day of the Lord will come like this, then what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them. So people be calling out security. Finally have international security. No. Then this second rider on the fiery red horse, peace will be removed from the earth, and people shall kill one another, verse 4, and they will be given to him a great sword. See that? A great sword. Now, Walward has an interesting theory on that. So why does he mention sword? Now, it could be the symbolism in Paul's day. He could be using pictures of modern warfare, but yet modern warfare can be depicted. I think Hal Lindsley kind of went this route. Modern warfare is depicted, but with the symbolism of the day. Walward, though, tended to think, remember him talking about this before he passed away, Dr. Walward tended to think that the conditions on earth will be as such, disarmament, if disarmament occurs, we'll be reverting back to traditional warfare. Yes. So there'll be a reversion back to traditional means of warfare. See? Because we wonder, why don't they people just drop an atomic bomb here? Some have tried to depict these judgments as a bomb exploding, but really it's a comet coming out of heaven, not a bomb. And when we read some of the things that occur, it's not atomic weaponry that's depicted. Even the sky rolling up as a scroll, that's supernatural. by the way, later in Revelation 6. So we may go back to conventional warfare during that time. If certain people who get in the office, that may be the case. Can't even have any particular form of weapon. Second Amendment will be brought under attack. It may happen sooner than we thought we would like. If socialism gets a hold of this country, which will, by the way, destroy it. All right. So, the nations will be at peace in the kingdom, but before that time, there'll be instruments of warfare. They will beat their swords, though, back in the plowshares in the kingdom. Now, look at, neither shall they learn war anymore. See that? Isaiah 9:7, by the way. Isaiah 9:7. We have to keep in mind there's two comings of Christ when we talk in general, that there's a purpose for, or two advents of Christ. Advent does mean coming, but it pictures a longer period of time. The first coming of Christ refers to him coming to die on the cross and redeem mankind. That was the purpose, to do the Father's will. Second coming in his kingdom is to reign, rule and reign over the earth. Now, Isaiah 9 indicates both comings. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the deity, humanity of Christ. And the government will be upon his shoulders in the future. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He is God, by the way. Christ is, that babe. And Everlasting Father, that doesn't confuse him with God the Father. Literally, we can translate it Father of Eternity. He's eternal in nature. Prince of Peace. Now verse 7 describes his kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever more. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will execute this. Two comings there. Church age valley in between those two comings. They're juxtaposed. That's many of the prophets, they juxtapose these comings. Micah 5, we'll see, does the same thing. We see about Christ being born in Bethlehem and then his kingdom. So we have several passages that depict both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and next time we'll look at verse 3. Let's just read that in Isaiah 4. Excuse me, not Isaiah, Micah. Micah. Got to get back where Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. There we go. Micah 4, verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples or nations. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off. He'll use his political clout to bring a stern message of judgment upon those nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And we'll see that time of peace the next time we are together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and this promise of your second coming and the restoration of your people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, back to their land. We look forward to the coming Prince of Peace. In the meantime, Father, I pray that you might help us to walk by means of the Spirit and then take everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to you, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts, our thinking, our mind, through Christ Jesus. Help us continue to fulfill your purpose, plan, and will for our life, being obedient unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.